I'll just add my good morning to you all. It's great to be here together today, isn't it, with the Lord and with each other. I'm Andrew. I'm a member of the staff team here, recently arrived. So if you're new, let someone who's new say to you who are new, welcome. As Josh said, we are carrying on in our series in Genesis. And as I looked at the passage that's just been read for us, Genesis chapter 4, it really did remind me of the concept of being a chip off the old block. And it's interesting, isn't it, because when we look back at our parents, we kind of we don't like to think that we're a chip off the old block. There are a couple of things, characteristics of my father that I was really, really keen to avoid. One of them was his eyebrows. Any of you who knew my dad, his eyebrows were very stiff and they're very wiry. They were like a balcony and overhanging. They got there before he did. He would laugh about them. And my wife would tease me, closely inspecting my eyebrows from time to time, wondering whether I'd arrived yet at inheriting that characteristic. And I can say, no, I haven't. I don't pluck my eyebrows. This is all natural. I'm not there. I can also remember my dad's approach to time, especially on a Sunday morning. We would be loaded in the car and we'd be waiting for my dad and he'd be in the house doing who knows what. We didn't know. Or sometimes, even in more classic situations, we'd be in the car and he'd be there in the front garden just doing some watering. And someone a few years ago said about me, you need to tell Andrew what time to leave, not what time he has to arrive. So sadly, I had also inherited that characteristic of my dad having a more relaxed attitude towards time. But we might laugh about some of those characteristics and think, okay, it wouldn't be so bad if I had some of those things. But I know there's one characteristic that we never really want to inherit, and it's the death that our parents, in many of our cases, have already died. In the days leading up to my dad's death, I had the privilege, I guess, of being with him, helping my mum take care of him. And the day before he was taken to the hospice, he was in and out of consciousness. And in the morning, we'd been able to get him into the lounge room and he was just there reclining, not very coherent at all. And in the afternoon, something happened and something sparked in him and he wanted to get up and he wanted to walk back to his bedroom and go back to bed. And it was just me and him. And so I was able to accompany him as he staggered down the hallway. And for some reason, he got near the bathroom and he really had an idea in his mind that he had to brush his teeth. And so I said, okay, all right, we'll get you into the bathroom and you can brush your teeth. And as he was manically brushing his teeth and clutching the sink, and I was behind him, he looked into the mirror, so back over his shoulder to me, and he said, and this is the clearest sentence he spoke all day, "This is going to happen to you one day too." Thanks, Dad. It wasn't really the prophetic word that I wanted to have over my life at that point in time. But I got the point. I guess I'd be happy to inherit his eyebrows. I'd be happy to inherit his more relaxed approach to time. But that heritage of death and that stared me in the face literally at that moment is something that I'd be very happy to push back on. And what we find in Genesis 4 is that we really are all chips off the old block. And we see where this death comes from. Because life outside the garden, and that's what we're dealing with here after three short chapters which have been very, very full, we get to Genesis chapter 4 and we realise that this life outside the garden is characterised by a battle with sin and with the human inability to master it. So that's why I'm taking as my key verse today, verse 7, and just read that for you again. The Lord said to Cain, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." This is where death keeps coming from, and it's why they and we are just chips off the old block. And it's why they were waiting for the son of Eve, and why we are waiting for someone who would master sin, Jesus, the one who obeys God and masters sin for us. Would you join me and let's pray again to ask for God's help as we look at this passage together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your kindness. showing us sin and its effects, calling us to repentance and faith in Christ, the Son of Eve, the one who did not let sin master him, but instead entrusted himself to you and saved us. And for that, Lord, we say thank you. Amen. So straight up, what we see in this life outside the garden is that life is not lived alone because God is still with them. Do you want to have a glance back down at Genesis chapter 4 and we'll read the first two verses again. Adam made love to his wife Eve and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. You see, right here, God is with them and so are his purposes in creating them. There's sexual union between Adam and Eve, just as God created them. There's procreation and they're filling the earth as they have children. That's what God wanted. Eve is conscious of the Lord. She's dependent on him. You might even say in this case that the Lord has been the midwife because she says, "With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man," as difficult as it now was. There is work because both her sons actually are engaged in either planting crops or taking care of livestock. That's what God had for them. It was a good purpose and it's still there. And there is worship of the Lord. So the Lord is there. His purposes are being fulfilled. It is still his world. In chapter 3, verses 23 to 24, we heard, didn't we, that the Lord God had banished Adam and Eve from the garden. Adam was driven out, and not just driven out. On the edge of that garden, there was placed an angel and a flaming sword to guarantee that they could not get back in. But the Lord could get out. And that's exactly what's happened. So what we see here in this life outside the garden, it's not a deist picture of life. So deism is the idea that there is a supreme being, there's a creator, but he is distant and he is not actually interested in his creation. You might have heard it expressed in different terms as the great watchmaker, intelligent, creative, makes the watch, winds it up, walks away. But this is the God of Acts chapter 17. It's so well summed up as Paul explains to the Greeks in the Areopagus just what the God of the Bible is like. He says, "There is one God who has made all. He's determined the times and the places where they should be, that they would seek him, that they would reach out for him, that they would find him, because he is not far from each one of them." That's what we've got here in this life outside the garden. Their knowledge of him is not erased. His presence with them hasn't been cancelled or disappeared. He rules over their lives and their world, which is ruined by sin. This is life in the garden, then and now. They are not alone because God is with them. That's my first point. My second point is this. Life outside the garden is a battle. It's a war between letting the Lord be God or allowing the sinful self to rule. Have a look at verses 3 to 7. This is Genesis chapter 4, and I'm reading from verse 3. "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.'" So both of them make an offering to honour the Lord. It seems this is part of their worship. But the Lord's judgment makes it clear that these two things are not the same. Because we heard, didn't we, the Lord looks with favour on Abel, but he did not look with favour on Cain. And there's a lot of conjecture about this. Was it because Cain did not bring the first fruits? Is it because God's a carnivore and he's happy for his food to have a face? That's a joke, by the way. But Cain's anger actually makes visible the invisible. And I think it's here that we get to understand what the deep problem was in the offering. And it's not because of what they brought. Did you notice that Cain is very angry? And here is the visible showing the invisible. He can't accept God's word over him. His heart is not for God. His pride actually wants to make him the judge over God. And that's what we see in his reaction. You see, it doesn't matter what you've got or give to the Lord, but what matters is the state of the heart showing God that he is God. And unlike Abel, Cain's heart does not beat for God. Many, many years later, King David actually understood this. You might remember that in a very famous episode, David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then ensured that her husband Uriah was killed, one of his mighty men, one of his best fighters. And as he was convicted of the sin that he'd been responsible for, he wrote what we now know as Psalm 51. And these are some of the words from Psalm 51. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So David realized what Abel had realized and what Cain did not understand, that worshiping God is a matter of the heart, not what we bring. And God's judgment actually is an opportunity for repentance. And in this moment, we see that Cain's heart is not soft, because when God judges, the soft heart repents, but not Cain. His pride makes him the judge over God. So life outside the garden is a battle, and the Lord makes it plain who is engaged in the fight. And that's why I think verse 7 is still key. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Here are the players in this battle. The Lord, he sets the rules. Cain is the second. He's either God's worshipper or his enemy. And this depends on how the third combatant is engaged. Sin desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Do you remember Ian said, when he was teaching us about the curse, and as it lay heavily on Eve, he said that your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And Ian explained that what's going on there is it's mastery. The temptation of Eve will be constantly to try and master her husband. And it's the same word that's being used here. Sin desires to have you. It wants to master you, but you must rule over it. I think that resonates actually with our culture, even of today. There's so much talk, isn't there, of engaging a mentor, of having a guru of some sort, a coach, a trainer, a master. Even recently, one kind of example of this which we enjoyed as a family was MasterChef Junior. I was amazed, actually, at the genius of many of those kids who took part in MasterChef. And it was all the more intriguing to us because one of the contestants was a member of the church that we were part of. But to see their brilliance, but even they realised and wanted a master to help them improve, because they knew that in their own weakness, they needed to be taught. But in this life outside the garden, in this battle, that is what it's like. God is saying that it will be a battle for mastery, and each one of us is in it. And it's a desperate fight for us to be God or letting the Lord be God over us. So life outside the garden is a battle. That's my second point. Now, the third point I want to make this morning is this. Life outside the garden is a losing battle with sin. This is a massive fork in the road moment. Just like Eve and Adam before him, Cain must weigh up God's word and then act, but he fails to do what is right. Sin masters Cain, and then sin masters Lamech, his great-great-grandson. It's a world in which violence and death actually rule. Let's have a read again of verse 7 and 8. This is Genesis chapter 4, reading from verse 7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? God, that's a truism, it seems, as God says it. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. There it is, set out plainly. And here's the fork in the road. What's going to happen? Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. What a sentence. How awful. And here's the kind of cascade of sin as it rules. Cain is mastered, and he plays God over God. He plays God over his little brother. He distances himself from God and goes out to the field. He lies to his brother. Cain erases God's favor because he erases the favored one, Abel. He subtracts human life instead of multiplying it. And he is not his brother's keeper, but instead he is his brother's killer. Cain is mastered, and he loses the battle. Sin rules. And have a listen to this, because it's exactly what the Apostle James describes in chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. And I'm reading from James 1, 13 to 15. And have a listen to the cascading process. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sound like Genesis chapter 4? Pretty well. The inheritance of sin that the boys got from their parents ends up killing them both. It's awful. But in all of Cain's sin, the Lord does not leave the battlefield. And again, Ian pointed this out to us in Genesis chapter 3. God's grace is still there. And verses 9 to 16 are a replica to chapter 3. Do you want to just throw your eyes over verses 9 to 16? I'm going to give you just a couple of seconds to glance back over them, and then I'm going to summarize them. Because I reckon verses 9 to 16 are a replica, actually, of chapter 3. There's the check question. And that check question of God's is, remember he said to Adam and Eve, where are you? That check question is an opportunity to repent. Then it's the same hardness of heart and no repentance. And there's punishment, yet as the walking dead, but there's protection. Grace, again. Coverage. And no matter the choice, God is there. He sees, he cares, he cares enough to judge, and yet he is gracious. And here is how he's not only gracious to Cain, but gracious to everyone around Cain, and gracious even to us today, because Cain turns into a walking billboard. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone in the street, especially with a crowded city, wearing a sandwich board, maybe in front of a store or at the front of a train station or somewhere like that where lots of people. Cain is a walking advertisement. And what he says, because the mark of Cain, whatever that was, and the protection of God is going to keep saying to people, people lose the battle with sin. The Lord will judge. Yet he shows grace. And Cain is, and the Lord is certainly the boss over this place. So as Cain walks and as he lives and he's a wanderer of the walking dead, he's an advertisement for God's grace. And I think in the depths of this, the despair of this moment, there's a great comfort for us. And here's why. This is a tremendously dysfunctional family. And as Israel looks back, because remember that the first five books of Genesis are really the history of Israel, so that Israel can understand where it came from as a people. But as we look back as the people of Jesus who came out of Israel and who comes out of the promise of Genesis chapter 3, we look back and both Israel and we can say, why is it so hard? Why are we so dysfunctional? And then we go, aha, we did not have a chance. We don't have a chance. And I don't want to minimize the suffering of any of you who have experienced a dysfunctional family. And I don't want to minimize the suffering of any of you who actually are living the life of a dysfunctional family now. But I want to make this point. We are all from a family that doesn't work. Because this is our history. This is our family tree. And if anything good actually happens in families, that's the exception, not the rule, because the default setting is we live in a world and in families that are ruined by sin. And it's hard, and it is part of the curse and life outside the garden. And life is a losing battle with sin. So a couple of points of application before I finish on my last point. God is sovereign and humans are still responsible for the decisions that they make. So that means that judgment is an opportunity for repentance. So when you feel like the word of God is sitting heavy on you and is actually convicting you, it's an opportunity to turn around rather than reject God. So that was the opportunity in Cain's life in this moment. The judgment of God that revealed his heart, made the invisible visible, was the opportunity for him to repent. And brothers and sisters, it's the same for you and it's the same for me. And we must take up that opportunity as God convicts us. It's a great thing. But the second point of application is perhaps a bigger question. Is there violence in your life that comes from an anger that's deep within, that has as its soil an unwillingness to accept that the Lord is Lord over your life? Because that's what we've seen in Cain. The ground of his anger was his deep pride, and he was not able to accept the word of the Lord. So if there is violence in you, and if there is deep anger in you, can I please encourage you to speak to someone about it today, but also take the word of the Lord seriously and accept the peace that God brings as Jesus Christ rules over us. And that is my final point, that life outside the garden needs a champion to master sin. And praise God, he has come. But to understand that best, let's look at what Lamech says in verse 23. It's just an extraordinarily awful thing. Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adar and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 70 times, then Lamech 77 times. In the description leading up to this moment, everything seemed quite normal. People married. They made love and had children, yet they didn't acknowledge the Lord. Cain, who you thought would have known better, names the city that he's building after his son. And there's no reference actually to the Lord who has been gracious to him. People went about their business. They raised livestock. They played stringed instruments and pipes. They forged all kinds of tools of bronze and iron. And it seems like a description of peaceful life on earth. Yet most of the airtime in the second half of this passage is actually given to Lamech. And what we understand there is life outside the garden is ruled by violence. It's interesting, isn't it? Because Cain says to God, no, this punishment is too great, and the people who find out about this, they will kill me. There's a little bit of a glimmer that this life on earth is actually ruled by violence, because Cain's worried about the people who will kill him. Well, Lamech is just inheriting that death. Lamech is directed by distorting God's word. Lamech remembers God's word to Cain and takes upon himself God's avenging role. For very small things. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. He says he's done it. And life in the garden is under threat. Lamech will avenge 77 times. This will be endless bloodshed once he starts. Sin is still the killer. Life outside the garden is in need of a saviour. So will it be Seth, the baby that Eve wants to have to replace righteous Abel? Well, it's a bit of a spoiler, but still do come back next week. It's not going to be Seth. Even though people do begin to call on the name of the Lord, instead, it will be the son of Eve, Jesus Christ, both a chip off the old block in Adam's line and definitely a chip off the block of his heavenly Father. Let me read for you again 1 Peter chapter 2 from verses 21. This is what Susan read for us before. And keep in mind how Cain reacted. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus was in a functional family. You might like to say a very high functioning family. And he was loved by his father, and he always obeyed his dad's commands. And Jesus' family was the one you always wanted to be in. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in that kind of situation. You're looking on someone else's life or someone else's family, and your own family might not be up to what you want it to be, and you look at them and you think, oh, I'd just love to be part of that. Jesus was the kid who attracted everyone, at least initially. He was the kid who turned up wherever he was, and everyone just wanted to be around him and be with him. But eventually, he was the kid that everyone loved to hate. And the one they killed because of his righteousness, because standing next to Jesus made you feel like he was white to your black, made you feel like he was dressed in some kind of gleaming clothing while you were dressed in filthy rags. And he made people feel like he was Abel and they were Cain. His purity, his humble heart for God exposed our unrighteousness and our sinfulness. And what did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And here's why. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Now, Jesus died to make a place for us in his family. And in fact, what he did was to swap his place in his highly functioning, beautifully harmonious family for our dysfunctionality. How good is that? Now, how should we live? As hard as it is, brothers and sisters, I think we need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Not only on what he has won for us and the way that he has swapped his functionality for our dysfunctionality, but to remember him and to act like him, to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, no matter what injustice we might be suffering in our families or outside of our families. Not dragged away, not enticed, not feeling like we have a right to judge over ourselves, but letting him do that so that we might love his Father too as we trust him and love others so that they might be blessed. Let's pray about that now. Please join me and let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful that when so many hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. That he entrusted himself to you who judges justly. And as he did that at the cross, Lord, he bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Father, we thank you that though we were once like sheep going astray, we've returned to you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Father, where there is violence among us, we do pray for forgiveness and help. We pray for peace in our hearts. Where there is dysfunctionality, Lord God, we pray for your grace and your transformation. But above all, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see this morning that our inheritance is dysfunction, but our future is life forever with you in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.